My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away, O let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, O may my love for thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. O bear me safe above, a ransomed soul. Amen. We are on the handout dated May 4th, Ecclesiastes chapter 7c. Let's just finish up and say a few words about verses 18 through 22, that second paragraph. I think we can finish that off pretty quickly. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengthened the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oft times also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. Maybe let's take with that the verse before. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Solomon is talking very practically here. In that paragraph, he has said that both wisdom and inheritance are good. To have wisdom and inheritance is good. Because wisdom, how did we define wisdom last time? Anyone recall? We contrasted wisdom to knowledge. Knowledge is like science. Knowledge is facts. And wisdom is how do the facts go together? What's the relationship between them? A scientist who's successful has to know how to sort out all the facts. There are many facts that he can bring to bear to a given situation, but wisdom says, well, this fact is not important as these facts. This relationship is not as solid or influencing as that relationship, so we can ignore that. Understand what I mean? And as Sue said, it's the application of the knowledge that wisdom gives us. Yes? I can see what you're saying, and there's a lot of truth in what you're saying, but there's so much overlap between engineering and science that you can't make it quite as exclusive, perhaps. But maybe that's a perfect analogy, because there is this interplay between knowledge and wisdom too, isn't there? Yeah?
Like, you can put a design together,
there was another corollary, and maybe the elevator committee can take this to heart too. They used to say in the environmental field, you know, I was an environmental chemist way before, but they used to say whoever gives you the estimate that's the highest price and the longest turnaround time is probably the smartest one, the wisest one. Because a person who is not wise only looks at the best case scenario and gives you the cheapest price and the shortest turnaround time. But people who know how the world works knows that if anything, Murphy's Law, if anything can go wrong, it will.
The first 90% of the project takes 10% of the time.
Yes.
I think a good word would be common sense.
Yeah, wisdom and common sense. Or as the kids say, street smarts. Now, yeah, that's good. Let's pull back, though, as we were looking at the contrast between wisdom and knowledge as a review. We probably won't get past the review today. We might end up in verse 11. This might be a record for backtracking. What's the difference between true wisdom and worldly wisdom? And what verse that we've already covered tells us the difference between true wisdom and worldly wisdom? Look in the verse. Is there one that gives a distinction?
Consider the work of God.
Yeah. Lucky verse 13.
Yeah.
Exactly. Consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he, God, hath made crooked? True wisdom gives space to God. True wisdom says there are certain things that God has control of that we can never have control of. And that's why science is out of bounds these days. Science says, if I can mess with that, I will. Whereas true science or godly science that we used to have would say there are certain things that are God's domain and that we should not mess around with. Can you think of some areas that you could give an example that are God's domain that our society is messing around with? Life and death, the border issues, right? The origins of life and the end of life. Abortion, euthanasia, marriage, right? Marriage is what brings us here today. Right. That's from The Princess Bride. But yeah, marriage. Is marriage an institution of God that society will come unhinged if it tries to mess with?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, the progressives think that they are going to win the day, but as long as there are Christians who believe God's word, this will always be an issue. Until it gets to the point... And the true scientists will get to this point where they will say that Christians are such evolutionary throwbacks that we should get rid of them for the good of the species. And they're weak, so we have every right to do it because it's survival of the fittest. There are no true scientists anymore.
Well, you see, it's the politically correct scientists that will go that way and come to that.
There's hardly any scientists that will stand up and poke holes in evolution. There are a few, but there are very few. And there are some atheistic scientists that are honest enough to point to drive their truck through the holes in evolutionary theory. God bless them. But they're an endangered species too. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it, like everything in this world, the economics that drives it out of America. So most volatile is complicated more than anybody who pays for Social Security, so that have no interest to their kids. And there's a big problem in science now. I think they call it synchronicity, that they're looking at how things work and quote evolution, universe, whatever we call it. And what's happened is that they can't explain how they're going to be as ordered into this. Because they're
well, you know, again, they'll push their theories as far as they can, and when they don't work, they'll shift and try to explain it in some other way. It's like arguing with a, no offense, teenager. Just one excuse, another topic after another. Okay, so that's true wisdom and knowledge. Now, as it comes later, it says in verse 16, be not righteous over much. What does that mean? Do not be overly righteous. He's talking to believers here. What is he saying to them? Yeah. Don't pretend you're okay. You know, it's true wisdom to acknowledge, as he says in the section we just read in verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Our kids idolize us at a certain age. They all look up to us as if we were perfect. Boy, do I miss those days. But, you know, the episode I saw, The Rifleman, just this morning, I taped it from last night, is where some woman gets mad at Luke and calls him a hypocrite and says that you're not as good as you seem and that sort of thing. And Mark, his son, asks him, what did she mean by that, Pa? And he looks at him and a little quizzical how to answer him. And he says, I guess she was saying that I have my faults. And Mark went, what? You know, there's this age of innocence when we think our parents are perfect. But the best thing that our kids can see, if you're cursed like my kids were, you know, at home I've been a terrible bear sometimes. They have seen my sin so plainly when I've lost my temper and that sort of thing. But they've also known that I can also apologize to my family when I've done something wrong. And it's good for parents to teach their children about God's grace by admitting to them that they aren't perfect, if it isn't apparent to their kids to begin with. I've run into adult. In my church in New York, there was a lady that came to my church with her children. And when I talked to her husband about coming to church, he said, you know, I grew up with good Methodist parents, and they were so holy and good, I could never be good enough to be a part of the church. You know, their being overly righteous became an excuse or an obstacle to their children understanding the nature of the church. The nature of the church is not that we're perfect, none of us is perfect, but that God has grace for us. So it is good for us to tell the truth about ourselves. This is what we do in church when we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. I hope we're telling the truth about ourselves. If you've been to weddings that I've done, this is a frequent marriage illustration I give to the people that I'm marrying. I said, I miss something about being a pastor. I can't sit in the pew with my wife for her to hear me say I'm a poor, miserable sinner, because when she used to sit next to me, I could just picture her going, yeah, he is. But it was good for her to hear me confessing my sin and knowing that I was not only a sinner, but one who was seeking God's help for my sin. You understand what I'm saying? It is important for sinners, our children, or no matter who they are, if we are Christians, that they understand and not put us up on a pedestal and say they're Christians because they're good and I'm not good enough. It is good when we humbly also confess that we are sinners and we need God's grace. Now that's deflating to our ego, but it's good because it is the truth. The truth is there. It's better, and I ask it time and time again, what do you want? What's more important to you, a comforting lie or a hurting truth? Which is more important to you? The hurting truth. Because the truth that hurts can find balm and healing. This comforting lie keeps us from the balm and the healing that we have in Jesus Christ. Okay, so be not overly righteous. Admit you're not righteous. Admit that you have to hunger and thirst after righteousness too. Because what does Jesus say about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? What does he say before that? Blessed. Blessed. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they have the comforting lie of their own righteousness or the uncomfortable truth of their unrighteousness. What blesses them? The soothing lie or the comfort or the hurting truth? The hurting truth makes us hungry and thirsty. That's a blessed condition, for they shall be filled. Not with their own righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. So this Old Testament stuff is still relevant in the New Testament. Be not overly righteous. Don't think that you're better than you are. Unless you're looking at Christ, then you are better than you are. Because Christ makes you better than you are. He forgives you and removes your sins. But you don't see it when you look here. It's when you look there. Does that look painful or soothing? Well, it looks soothing because it's made out of pewter and artistic. But what it represents looks painful. That's the painful truth that saves us. Good news. So, wisdom, true wisdom then strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Because where does true wisdom come from? Does it come from the might of men and the strength of men? Or where does true wisdom come from? God. God who is all wise. So wisdom is better than money. Some of the richest men in the world who were wise were penniless at one time. But they knew how things work by wisdom. And spiritual wisdom before God is the best. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, mark that, mark that, mark that. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God.
Seems like Paul echoes that all in Romans.
Oh. So does Jesus. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. If you're a sin, it's because you're a bad tree. You're a sinner. What do sinners do? They sin. Verse 21, here's an important one for our times. Words from blast from the past, important for our times. Take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oft times also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. What's it saying? If someone speaks ill of you, and you are sure that you are acting under the word of God and under the wisdom and guidance of God and his word. If someone speaks ill of you when you are doing what is right, what should you do about those words? Take names and call them in. Ignore them. Did you know that there's a lot of idle talk that goes on in the world? Did you know that there are things that people will say behind your back that they would never say in your face? Did you know that? And did you know that you do the same thing to them sometimes? There's a lot of idle words that go on in this world. Let God take care of it. You can't. There's an old sermon illustration that Pastor Wolf can probably relate. If you ever buy a book of sermon illustrations, there's always this illustration of the old New England preacher who sees a woman down on the street and stands at the window on the third floor or up on the rooftop and takes a pillow and rips it open and scatters the feathers to the winds. And he says, "Oh, Widow Smith, go and gather all those feathers that have let loose from this pillow." And Widow Smith says, "I could never do that. Neither can you take back all of the idle words and gossip that you have spread in our community." And that's what James says, right, in his letter to James, that the tongue is the rudder of the ship and impossible to bridle. And it is a fire that sets, you know, forest fires going. You can't fix it. And if you let yourself be concerned with it, it will hobble you and keep you from doing the good that you know that you're doing in God's word. So just ignore it. Just as the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour, who protects you from that roaring lion? God does. And who protects you from all of the slander to your reputation that the godless put out there? Who protects you from that? God, and let him do it, because there's nothing you can do. You're just not big enough to go up against that. It's a geometric progression. Once those things get out, it spreads, you know, like the fire. You can't contain it. It's only Jesus and his gospel that somehow can even make it turn out for your good. Isn't that a promise, that God would turn all things to the good of those that love him? And that means all that idle talk, God will somehow turn around for something good. And you can't. So let him do it. And if there's vengeance to be taken because of that, who should take it? Yeah. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And he's so much better than we are at doing it. Why compete with him, you know? Did I see a hand over here? Yeah, beautiful. I think we ought to be up in the sanctuary. It's a beautiful trumpet player. All right, verse 23 then. Anything else then? All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So it's talking a lot about politically incorrect. He's saying some desperately wicked things about women here. Let's see if we can sort it out. First of all, what does he say about in the first three verses there about the attainment of wisdom?
Is he saying that he doesn't have the ability to do it on his own?
Well, it says that he pursued it, didn't he? And is that pursuit of wisdom a good thing or a bad thing? Well, is Solomon saying he has no wisdom?
No, he said he had it proved by wisdom.
He has wisdom. He's proved by wisdom. He says, I will be wise. Now, in English, that will can be also rendered, I want to be wise.
But what does he mean when he says, but it is far from me?
Well, again, what's his goal?
The use of the wisdom.
His goal is to be wise. And can any man say that he has attained the status of being wise?
That would be
not wise in all things.
No. Again, wisdom is a property of God, and we have a degree of wisdom from God, but do we have all of God's wisdom? Even in human affairs, you can become an expert and wise in a certain area, but there's always someone who is wiser than we are. So wisdom is what can I say? It's a goal, but it's one that we do not achieve in this lifetime. It's sort of like holiness. Holiness is a good goal or a poor goal? It's a good goal, but we do not attain it in this lifetime. We attain it as a gift from God in the resurrection. So he's saying wisdom is something that we should always seek and never say that we have attained it. What do you say to a person that says, I've learned everything that I need to about God. I don't want to learn anything more about God.
You're a fool.
Yeah, he's a fool. Does he know God? Does when he says, I know everything that I want to about God, does he know God at all? No. He doesn't know God at all, or else he would want to know more and more about God. What would you think of a man who said to his wife, I love you with all my heart, but I don't need to talk with you or live in your house with you anymore. Would you say he loves his wife at all? Does he know what love is? No. And so it's the same thing with wisdom. If someone says, I am so wise now, I don't need to learn anymore, he doesn't know the first thing about wisdom. Because the more you know, and some of you have advanced degrees, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. You know that the more you know there is to learn and to discover. And a doctor who says, I'm an expert and I don't need to learn my craft or discover anything more, he's dead. He's dead in his field. I'm sorry, Gary, what?
Either that or his
patience. He's what?
Either that or his patience.
Okay, so yeah, and again, the question I think that's begged in your statement is, I need to know for what?
Because there's more.
Well, but what you're saying is knowing Christ, that he's the God-man and, you know, the essentials of the doctrine for salvation, that's all I need to know for salvation. But in my love for Christ,
exactly.
I need to know more about him, just like I need to know more in any relationship about the person that I love. There's never a never-ending source of info. Isn't that cute? There's newlyweds. And they're still newleds. Yeah.
Well, the thing is, a person who says things like, I don't need to know any more about God, probably has an image of what he thinks God is. And so therefore, he's making God in his own image. And so he doesn't understand God, because God wants us to be one with him. And that one with him engenders, if we respond in faith, the desire to know all about God. So, because that's how wonderful it is. We can know the wonderful. We can only see through the glass dimly now, but in life to come, we will see perfectly. We'll see all these things.
Yeah, and the illustration that Pastor Z used to use a lot, I think, was that faith is this living thing, or Christ is this living thing, and living things grow. And they move, and they continue to grow. It's not a stationary target, but there's always more. As Nagel used to say about the gospel is the whole lot, and a whole lot more. It's said better with the Australian accent.
But. Okay, Mr. Pyle, if something is living and growing, when it dies, does it stay stagnant, or does it...
It shrinks. It dehydrates. The baptism goes out of it. The water goes out. All right, very good. Moving on. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. So there's more and more. And as we're talking about human beings and their activities, who can relate the wonders of what goes on in the mind of a madman? But there's always more in relationship. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, ladies, don't turn me off here. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. Solomon wrote it. But what is Solomon's history, and can we relate Solomon's history to what he's writing here? Yeah, and do you think he loved those women? Man, hundreds of them in his harem. And what was the effect of his love and wanting to please his wife? It turned, his love for these women turned his heart away from true wisdom. Now, are there examples of Christian boys or girls marrying an unbeliever and being taken away from the wisdom which is God's? Right, do you ever see that episode of Cheers where Woody is a Missouri Synod Lutheran and he gets married and his wife is in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? If you go to YouTube and search out The Grass is Greener and Lutheran, you can see that episode on YouTube. The grass is always greener. And in the end, they end up reconciling. And who do you think changes his religion? Woody or his wife? And he says to Fraser Crane, we're reconciled and everything is okay. I've become an evangelical Lutheran church in America. And Dr. Crane, it was because of some wisdom that you told me. And he says, was it that we live in a world of compromise and that we must talk to each other and come to rational and good solutions with each other? And he says, no, doctor, it was when you said if I didn't convert, I'd never see her naked again. Well, I thought it was funny. But this is the illustration. I'm relating this to Solomon. You've got this in the book of Genesis, where the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, which means those who are in Seth's church, the race that embraces the true faith of God, are marrying the daughters of Cain and falling away from the faith. And what's the result of all these intermarriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men? How does it culminate? The flood. The destruction of all. This is what he's talking about. People forsaking religion for the marital bliss. And marital bliss is one of the best things that we got going as far as our creatureliness or our humanness is concerned. There's no one closer to us than our mates. But what's the scriptural wisdom about how we marry? Should we marry as Solomon did the heathen that turned him away to idolatry? Or should we marry those who are of the faith that we can walk hand in hand to God in eternity with? Now that's wisdom. But how does that wisdom overrule? Oh, but I love him so much. I'll take a question from the newlyweds.
The study Bible reference talks about Solomon marrying, that he's talking about a prostitute, I suppose, instead of one of his own wives, and comparing idolatry or adultery to idolatry. And then the other references Proverbs 7:6, which is a description of.
Well, but again, spiritual idolatry is the spiritual equivalent of adultery. It is unfaithful.
Yeah.
It is unfaithfulness.
It is, but I'm talking about, are you just using a different connection, making it's all the same connection as where he's talking about himself and his wives instead of
where did he get it?
The study Bible is saying is talking about that he's talking about a prostitute specifically, and then
why would you avoid applying that to Solomon's own history? Remember, the study Bible, the notes in the study Bible are not inspired. Why would you not apply it to Solomon's own history? Not that I know of. Spiritually, they were, yeah. Well, I think it's a distinction. It's a difference without a distinction. I think it's the same point you make in either way. Yes. Well, again, you're not wrong. That's certainly not wrong, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, that's what St. Paul says also about joining your body to which is the temple of the Holy Spirit with a prostitute. I mean, that principle is the same, but it's also true as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, as is illustrated in Solomon's own life. And again, I don't see why in the context of this you would avoid applying it to Solomon's own life. I think Solomon is. Yes?
Just a question. Were these, I know he had a harem, and everyone says they're his wives. Were they wives because of physical acts, or there was actually a marriage where they committed to each other? Whatever. They committed to it.
Well, again, you know, marriage. There were certain political marriages, for instance, his marriage with the Queen of Sheba, that it seems like it was a political alliance, and maybe she didn't even live there. It was just a relationship that was a legal relationship that bound their nations together. I can't speak to every aspect of what it was, but if he had a harem, he had a right to a physical relationship with all of them, so I wouldn't preclude that. But it's hard to imagine having 1,000 wives and concubines, and it's hard to imagine.
Okay. It's just that I don't know if the wife has committed herself to him, or it's more or less served him.
Pastor Wolf knows all about this, so let's go ahead.
I just want to say something about the woman as a snare. I think it goes back to the nature of temptation. Right? The devil tempts us by making sin seem attractive. And so the world is out there saying, hey, look, we're doing all this, and it's all sorts of fun and goodness. And we are tempted to go along with that. And that's where the snare comes in, whether it's prostitution or something.
How, how do you say no to this beautiful girl? You know, how do you say no? Yeah.
Just kind of breaking the sentence down, I find more bitter than death, and then the object is the woman whose heart is snares and nets. And I'm drawing an analogy to that to all in Proverbs. It talks about the woman of folly and that type of stuff. So I think if you kind of break the sentence down, that phrase, the woman whose heart is, it's not the woman who's the object of find more bitter than death, it's the woman whose heart is snares and nets, her hands are bands. That's the object, if you break the sentence down. I think that's the woman of folly he talks about in Proverbs 7, 8, 9, and that whole section as Luther addressed earlier.
Yeah, and again, what we want to contrast in is the godly...
He also talks about his
wives, yeah, yeah.
Were women of folly as well. He found his wives to be women of folly.
We got to contrast that. We don't have time now, but we need to contrast that with what an honorable woman and wife is. In the contrast to that, and
we'll Proverbs 31.
We'll have to transition to that next week. Then, yes, ma'am.
Pastor, I have no problem switching the gender over that
line. Sure, 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 absolutely, absolutely. Anything else? I mean, there's a little difference, but it's an important thing to say that. Yeah. Anything else?
Also.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. God bless you all, and travelers, good to see you. God bless you all. Safe travels.